The reading tonight is 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, to chapter 4, verse 5, which is found on page 1192 of the Pew Bibles. Reasons for Paul's instructions. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared with as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey everyone, it's pretty hot this evening, so complete freedom at any point in the service to go and get yourself a drink. I won't be offended if anyone wants to do like a massive rush there now, that would be totally fine. It is hot. I'm not sure that we talk about growing in godliness enough. This morning, if you were here after the prison break clip, Tim asked us, really helpfully actually, how often do you pray, lead us not into temptation? And not picking on anyone at all, but thinking about the prayers that we tend to hear at the front, or the prayers that we tend to hear in prayer gathering, or the prayers that I pray myself, I don't think we pray that enough. Our prayers might be filled with praise, requests, even confession, but do we care enough about becoming more like our God? It's one of the great joyful adventures of being a Christian. It's one of the great responsibilities of being a Christian. But have we let godliness fall down to the bottom of our to-do list? Our passage this evening puts growing in godliness right back on the agenda. And we're going to see three things: that godliness fits who we are, godliness springs from the gospel, and godliness dies with deception. We'll put the first title up on the screen now. Godliness fits who we are. Now, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, Paul has been telling Timothy about how everyone, men, women, elders, deacons, should conduct themselves. Everyone should be praying for all people. Men should be praying rather than quarreling. Women should be learning rather than fighting for power. Church leaders should be living respectably, especially at home. And in verse 14, he says that he's writing these instructions down just in case he's delayed. And all these instructions to everyone, to men, to women, to church leaders, are conduct that is fitting to the church. These instructions all describe godly behavior that fits who we are as a church. There's a few reasons why godliness is fitting for the church and why it's particularly fitting for our identity. Godliness, firstly, is fitting because the church is God's family. Do you see there in verse 14 that the church is taught as God's household? That means family. We're used to using the word church to talk about the building, aren't we? But in the Marvel movie, when Thor's homeworld was destroyed, he said, "Asgard is not a place, it's a people." And I think he got that idea from the Bible, because the church is not a place, it is a people. This building here could be flattened by a tornado, and yet no harm would come to Christ Church Banstead, unless we were all inside. The church is God's family, us, an odd bunch with all our quirks and differences, us, a sinful bunch with all our rebellion and failure, us, once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, if, of course, we call Jesus Savior and Lord. What an amazingly gracious Father we have, that he'd not only kind of pardon our sins from a distance, but actually he'd invite us into his family living room. That's why it's fitting that men and women should have good relationships in church. That's why it's fitting that church leaders should manage their own families well, because the church is a family. So we've got to live like this is God's household. Godliness is also fitting because we are the church of the living God. Do you see that additional description of who we are in verse 15? The living God. Do you see that? We're not a museum. The recent rise of cultural Christianity sees the value of church as sort of like a dusty old museum. And everyone seems to be calling themselves a cultural Christian at the moment, whether it's Richard Dawkins, Joe Rogan, or Elon Musk even this week. They see the worth in recovering Christian values like a dusty old artifact in a museum archive. But I hope that soon the world is going to see that you can't have the kingdom without the king. I pray that the world is soon going to see that you can't have Christianity without Christ. We are the church of a God who is very much alive and present here among us. All those instructions that we looked at over the past few weeks, they are fitting. That sort of behavior is fitting because this is the church of the living God. Christian lifestyle, Christian morals and values only make sense when we're worshiping and serving a God who is alive and with us. Present not only when we gather here, but when we go home and live our lives the rest of the week as well. He is living. So we honor him as the Lord who sees everything we do. He is living. So we live knowing that life abundant is found when we follow him. Godliness is fitting because we are the church of the living God. Let's live like God is alive. He is. And godliness is fitting because we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. You might remember I pointed this out right at the beginning of our series in 1 Timothy, but it's worth saying again because it's right at the heart of this letter. Think about Nelson's column. Just in front of the National Gallery in central London, there's a 50-meter column there, and on top sits Vice Admiral Horatio Nelson. He's lifted up so that everyone can see this monument to his victory over France and Spain at the Battle of Trafalgar. And the church is a pillar just like that. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Our very identity as church is to lift up the truth about Jesus so that everybody can see it for miles around. People are going to try and make the church a pillar and foundation of all sorts of other things, but that's not our identity. We lift up the truth about Jesus. And godliness is fitting to that identity because our behavior will always, if we're Christians, either lift up or bring low the name of Jesus. A man may faithfully proclaim the truth about Christ, but if in ungodliness he betrays his wife, he brings low the name of Jesus and he terribly damages a church's witness. But on the other hand, On the other hand, godly behavior adorns the gospel so that the truth is seen in all its beauty and splendor. It lifts the name of Jesus high. Your actions aren't going to convert anyone, but they might help them to listen better to the truth. I'll give you just one example from a couple of months ago of this. A dear sister showed me a text that she'd received during our coffee dinner gospel weeks. And the text read pretty much like this. I've had to paraphrase it because I couldn't quite remember. One of her friends sent her this text. I've been helped out by a couple of people recently, and it's turned out that they're both Christians. Please can we meet up for a chat? Because I'd love to hear more about Jesus. What an amazing text to receive. And prompted because there'd been Christians in her life caring for her. Godliness is fitting because we are the household of God, because we are the church of the living God, and because we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Second thing about godliness, we'll put it up on the screen. Godliness springs from the gospel. This is where godliness comes from. Sometimes I think we've got this idea that godliness comes when we give ourselves a bit of a harder time. We just need a bit of a kick up the backside and then we'll be godly. Or maybe we think that godliness will come when we've got someone who's really keeping a close eye on us, who's going to tell us off from time to time. Nope. Verse 16 reveals where godliness comes from. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So Paul says, Timothy, pastor, church leader, here's your method if you want your church to grow in godliness. It's not about pushing them harder. It's not about exceptional, inspiring leadership. Your people are going to grow in godliness when they drink deep from this spring. Lead them to drink at these cool, still waters, and then godliness will flow. The spring of godliness is the wondrous mystery of the gospel. And one of the wonderful things about the story of Jesus is that it can be told in many different ways. There was a guy called John Stott who spoke of the gospel like this. It's a diamond. There's only one gospel, but you can look at it from many different perspectives. It's got lots of different faces, lots of different facets, and you can look at it from all these different angles and admire its beauty. Redemption, justification, adoption, and more. Here in verse 16, Paul includes a poetic summary of the gospel that's focused on one aspect of it, glory, Christ's glorification. We might give that verse a title of its own, The Story of Christ's Glory. And as we're captivated and transformed by this facet of the gospel diamond, godliness is going to spring forth in our lives. This poem splits in two halves. The first three lines tell of the glorification of Christ through his ministry here on earth. Here's line one. He appeared in the flesh. Now, of course, that takes us to the Christmas story. It links back to what we heard about this morning in Hebrews and prison break. Like the innocent man becoming a criminal so that he could help his brother in prison, so the Son of God became like us in every way, so that he could help us in this broken world. He didn't wear just a mask of humanness, but he added genuine, full humanity to his deity. He took a human mind, he took a human soul, he took a human body, and he still has all those things today. It was a body that would grow tired, it was a body that would weep, it was a body that would suffer, and eventually die a real human death for his loved ones. I mean, that's just ridiculous humility, isn't it? Line two. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And this line takes us to the dark tomb on Easter Sunday. Behind that stone, there was silence and death. The heart inside Jesus' chest had been cold and lifeless ever since it finally gave up under the strain of crucifixion. But on that Sunday morning, it suddenly started beating. And with a gasp, Jesus' lungs that had been empty for days, filled with air, the Holy Spirit breathed new resurrection life into him. And to be vindicated, that's what that line says, vindicated, that means to be proved in the right. And by rising from death, Jesus was proved to be in the right. He proved that his death on behalf of sinners had worked. He proved that by rising, he proved that the power of death was broken by his sacrifice. He proved that the penalty of sin was taken by his death, and the way to heaven was opened by his blood. And that way is open for you, by the way, for you, even today, if you'll believe in him for the first time. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. Third line, he was seen by angels. Of course, one of the challenges of poems like this is working out what they mean. Sometimes some people might think, oh, I wish God would have just inspired Scripture in such a way that it was more like a textbook, just lots of lists. We don't really think that, do we? Because the Bible would be much poorer and less helpful without poetry, song, narrative, biography, wisdom, and apocalypse, and all the rest. But this is tricky. Seen by angels, which angels? When? When they removed the stone? Before Jesus returns to glory? I don't think so. The risen Lord Jesus, vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels after ascending gloriously back to the Father's house to be adored, exalted, and worshipped among the heavenly hosts. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. This tells of the glorification of Christ through his earthly ministry. And as we are captivated by this great ministry, we're transformed more and more to reflect this kind of godliness. Such humility, such sacrifice, such glory. And then the second three lines say the same sort of thing, but in a different way. The first three, remember, were about the glorification of Christ through his earthly ministry. The second three lines in verse 16 are about the glorification of Christ through the ongoing ministry of the church. He was preached among the nations. We know what this means, don't we? As the church acted out its identity as a pillar and foundation of the truth, it lifted high the name of Jesus for all to see. Not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And of course, that includes the high street of Banstead. By the way, if anyone could tell me afterwards, or tell all of us afterwards, the first time the gospel was preached in Banstead, that'd be really good to hear. I'd love to know when that was. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. Of course, there were always going to be people that rejected the truth. But wherever Christ is proclaimed, some have always believed and trusted in him for their salvation. How many sinners have been forgiven by the cross of Christ? I don't know. How many lives have been transformed by the grace of God? How many saints have already found their place in eternity? Countless millions, billions maybe. He was preached among the nations, believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Remember again, this isn't a diary entry, this is poetry. So it can be a bit tricky to understand. I think glory here is not the place of his exaltation. Rather, in glory is the manner in which he was exalted. So it's not he was taken up to a place called glory. Rather, he was taken up gloriously. This is how it fits in. Because of the ongoing preaching of the church, and because so many people in the world have believed in his name, the glorification of Jesus continues. He continues to be lifted up more and more gloriously. And one day, we who love him will join the chorus of his praises. He's still being taken up gloriously today. As with the first three lines, so with the second three. As we are captivated by this great mystery, we are transformed more and more to reflect this godliness. When we see that the ordinary, the unimpressive, the tiring, maybe the mundane ministry of the church is actually part of the glorification of Christ, then we're compelled to give ourselves more joyfully in its service, lifting up the gospel truth more and more. Godliness springs from the gospel. You're only going to see change in your life when you are captivated by the story of Jesus. Third point. Finally, and in less detail, godliness dies with deception. To be honest, these five verses probably could have been a sermon on their own. Each major section in 1 Timothy ends with a poem like we've just had at the end of chapter 3. So we're kind of starting a new stage in the letter as we sneak into the first five verses of chapter 4. But the link back is one of contrast. Through chapter 2 and 3, Paul has been telling Timothy about the conduct that is fitting in the church. And now he starts highlighting the opposite. You can see the ungodliness that was unbefitting of the church in these verses. What's the ungodliness? Verse 3, forbidding people to marry. Also verse 3, insisting that some people abstain from eating carbs. That might be an over-translation that I've done there. It's the basic attitude there that, that physical, material stuff is bad, whereas spiritual or immaterial stuff is good. That's the ungodliness in that verse. In our society, we might see that kind of thinking in transgender lobbyists. They'll say, don't trust what is biological, what is physical, what is material. Go with what you feel, that which is immaterial, spiritual. Close to home, we might also see it when some Christians neglect their career or their family or their finances or their health in order to focus on better spiritual things. Spiritual things like spending time in prayer and serving at church, they are godly things to do. But also, yes, career, family, finances, health, they can also be great spheres of godliness too. We shouldn't lift one above the other. So Paul points out that it's profoundly ungodly to neglect or ignore what is physical, like the desire to get married or eat food. It's ungodly to diminish the created world because it was created good by our good creator. You can see that in verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It's ungodly to refuse to enjoy good things that God has made. Marriage, food, drink, music, recreation, exploration, recreation, I think I said that one already, work and culture. These are all things that we should be enjoying to the glory of God. Of course, there's the caveat about not going against what's in God's word and lifting it up with prayer in verse 5. But the physical world was created good. And here's the point that links it back to our theme for this evening. Where does that ungodliness come from? Deception. Lies. Verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Deceivers. Liars. None of us want to see people in our congregation abandoning the faith. We'd be devastated if some of our young people went off to university and just packed it all in. What's the solution? It's first and foremost a battle between truth and deception. Sure, we can teach our teenagers godly habits, godly patterns of behavior. We need to teach them godly wisdom. But first and foremost, we need to make sure that they know and love the truth about Jesus. For the sake of our teenagers going away to university, for the sake of our little ones, and for the sake of all of us, let's be who we are, a pillar and foundation of the truth. Let Christchurch Banstead be a place where we always delight in the truth of the gospel. Let's know and treasure the truth about Jesus so much that when the lies, when the deception comes along, we spot it immediately for what it is. How are you going to grow in godliness this week? I'll make this suggestion. Take it or leave it. Before you go to bed this evening, write down two things. You could write it down on a scrap of paper, you could write it down on your phone. The first thing would be great to write down is one truth about Jesus that you're going to think about this week. You might choose his grace, you might choose his humility, you might choose his majesty or his gentleness. Whatever characteristic of the Lord you write down, dwell on it, think about it, sing about it, read about it until you're just captivated by that aspect of Jesus' character. And under that, write down a second thing. One area where you would like to grow in godliness. That's how it works. Be captivated by the story of Jesus' glory. That is the spring of godliness. And then focus on that area where you want to grow. I pray that we're all going to grow in godliness this week as we treasure the gospel more and more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for that wondrous mystery of how Christ would possibly consider becoming one of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your just wonderful condescension, your sacrificial love, that you'd take on the very nature of a servant. And been found in human likeness, you would humble yourself to death, even death on a cross. Father, pray that all of us would be just enamored, adoring this wondrous story, and that we would be transformed by it in our day-to-day life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.